Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from a Sunday morning.
I belong to the Lord and I am not my own. I will honor him, for this I know, I belong to the Lord and I'm not my own. That's really the subject of our exposition from Scripture this morning. In particular, it's that your womanhood or femininity or your manhood or masculinity belongs to the Lord. You're not your own. And you can honor him, particularly glorify him as a woman, or you can honor him and uniquely glorify him as a man in the ways that he has designed. Our text is 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. We went through it verse by verse last week. I want to take more of a 30,000 foot view this morning, and I want to tie it in with Proverbs 31, because it gives us a chance to ask and answer maybe four fundamental, very foundational questions that our world is confused about, and that is what it is. The world is always confused. But what is disturbing to me is that many in the church are increasingly confused about the clear answers to these four questions. First question, which one's better, a man or a woman? Second question, how and why are men and women different? Third question, what does the Bible say about feminine beauty and female Christian modesty? And fourth, what is courageous Christian womanhood? And so as we prepare to open God's word together, let's ask God to open our hearts in a brief pulpit prayer. Lord, for me, your blood was spilled. Lead me, guide me in your will. This my prayer and this alone. Savior, let your will be done. All that is opposed to you, however dear it be, Savior, I yield it all to you. Take it all from me. This my prayer and this alone. Savior, let your will be done. Amen. The marvelously romantic Catholic poet G.K. Chesterton, he has a famous poem. It's just titled Comparisons. And in that poem, he essentially says this: people, humans, are the kind of fools that if someone begins to talk about the glory of the sun and the glory of the moon, or someone begins to talk about the glory of the ocean and the glory of the mountains, humans are the particular kind of fools that within 1 minute will begin arguing about which one is better. Which one is better? Which one is better? The sun or the moon, the ocean or the mountain, the man or the woman? I think the reason why we are that particular kind of fool that argues about that is because we think that difference always means one's better and one's worse, one's superior and one's inferior. But you know, there's divine wisdom in the fact that difference doesn't mean that one is inferior and one is superior, one is better, one is worse. Difference does not imply a degradation of value. What's better, the man or the woman? Next question. What's better, a fountain pen or an earring? Let's say the fountain pen is a Mont Blanc and it costs $500. Let's say the earrings cost $500 at Kessler's Jewelers. Which is better, the fountain pen or the earrings? How do you answer that question? Better for what? Which one's better? Next question, which one's better? My Case Optum 340 tractor harvester or my Corvette? Which one's better? Well, for what? Next question, which one's better, my chainsaw or my pocket knife? Better for what? If you have a splinter in your finger, would you like me to get out my chainsaw or my pocket knife? The fact that things are different isn't bad. It's good. And the fact that things are different doesn't mean that there's more glory in one and less glory in another. It actually increases the overall amount of glory that they are different. Only a fool would want everything to be exactly the same. And a world where everything was exactly the same, I think, would be an ugly, boring world anyway. If you think about it, and I don't encourage you to think about it very much, much of the sort of liberal, progressive push towards absolute equity in everything, everywhere, tends toward the crushing and controlling of all of humanity so that everything ends up monotonous and monochromatic and equally ugly and poor. It's not the way to go for beauty. The Bible teaches us that there is a foundational and essential equality between men and women as created in the image of God and as redeemed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Bible insists in unignorable terms that there is a difference or an asymmetry in the glory that's expressed in a man and the glory that's expressed in a woman. They are not exactly the same symmetrically. They are asymmetrical. The glory of God is revealed differently in a woman than it is in a man. You see that in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. I'll read the text, though we went through it verse by verse last week. It says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Lord willing, we'll go word by word through verse 7 next week. This week, my point is, these are asymmetrical, different commands. And the commands to the woman don't belong to the husband or the man, and the commands to the man don't belong or aren't given to the woman or the wife. Our second text is in Proverbs 31. To place Proverbs 31 in its context, I'd have to read Proverbs 1 through 30, which I want to do, but I won't do right now. But if you read Proverbs 31, verses 10 down through the end of the chapter, and we will, my contention is these descriptions are not made of the man or the husband in the book in Proverbs. They are uniquely made of the woman, because there is a unique way that the woman as woman glorifies God with uniquely feminine strength and uniquely feminine courage. Verse 10 of Proverbs 31, "An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will lack no gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She's like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard." Look at verse 17. "She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hand to the distaff and her hand to the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow." You can't go to Florida this winter. "She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates, and he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchants. Look at verse 25. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. We'll come back to that. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household, does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works be praised. Let her works praise her in the gates. I hope you see that both in 1 Peter 3 and in Proverbs 31, there is a beautiful difference between the way a woman glorifies God as a woman or as a wife and the way a man glorifies God as a husband or as a man. So to answer our question, which is better, the man or the woman? The answer is both or neither. Those are two acceptable answers. Neither one's better, because they both bear the image of God, but they're both better because the women are far better at being women, and the men are infinitely superior at being men. And this is in Genesis 1, it's in Genesis 2, it's in Genesis 3, and it goes all the way through the rest of the Bible. Proverbs 31 verse 17 says, "She dresses herself with strength, and she makes her arms strong." I told you, to put Proverbs 31 in its setting, I'd have to read Proverbs 1 through 30. But just to say that there are many references to male strength in the Hebrew wisdom literature, and none of them are exactly like that verse, which is a unique reference to feminine strength. Which is to say, I suppose this is controversial in 2024, but it is not controversial. It's good and sweeter than honey and more valuable than gold, which is to say, a strong woman is not a man-like woman. A strong woman is a strong woman, and she's woman-like in her strength. It is worldly and foolish. And sort of back to that ugly monochrome thing, to make women prove their strength by being as manlike as possible. I don't watch many movies, but it has seemed to me that every Disney and every Marvel movie has the exact same trope, that the female has to beat up a room full of 28 men to make the movie a bestseller. And I just think it's a cheap, worldly trope to do such. Wisdom and beauty of God's creation, the wisdom and beauty that God invites us into in Genesis 1 and 2, Proverbs 31, 1 Peter 3, and other passages, is so much more variegated and so much more lovely than anything the world can come up with. A woman is strong as a Christ-like woman, particular feminine courage. And that'll be the fourth question that we answer. What is that courage that's unique to women? Second question, why and how are men and women different? I'll give two answers here, an A and a B. Answer A is, men and women are different in nature by God's design in creation. Men and women are different in biology or nature. Men and women are different in nature or biology by God's design in creation, by divine design in creation. God made us male and female so that we could glorify God in particular ends as male and female. He made the sun and moon. He made the water and the dry land. He made the heavens and the earth. He made the man and the woman. And he said, be fruitful and multiply, because it takes both of them to be fruitful and multiply. God designed us for particular ends. He makes us for something, and therefore he equips us emotionally, spiritually, and physically, and anatomically for the fulfillment of those ends for which he designed us. Genesis shows us that. Both the man and the woman glorify God by being fruitful and multiplying and exercising dominion, but they do it together, and the man does it as father and the woman does it as mother. We see in the garden that the man uniquely glorifies God by protecting, cultivating, and providing in the garden and even outside of the garden. The woman glorifies God uniquely by helping the man in the garden and by carrying and nurturing new human life in her womb. This is God's wonderful design. Now we know, and I mean this as a pastor who loves every member of the church, some members of the church are not called to marriage, or some members of the church have a marriage that ends too quickly, or some married folks aren't given the blessing of children. There's a unique calling for each one of us, and there's even a special calling of singleness that's highlighted both in the Old and New Testament. Every one of us has a calling, and every one of us belongs. But I'm talking about the general pattern of creation. The creational norm is just this. And there's an asymmetry, not a symmetry, to the calling and the commands given to the man and the woman. In 1 Peter, you see it. I could read it to you. In Colossians, in 1 Timothy, in Ephesians, in 1 Corinthians, there are commands given to the men and husbands that aren't given to the women and wives. And there's commands given to the women, particularly in 1 Corinthians, that aren't given to the men. This is because we're different in nature by divine design in creation. And so there's one more thing to show you here, and this is important, and yet it's a little bit meta above just teaching one verse of the Bible and another verse and another verse. And the important thing to show you is that the commands that we get to in the Bible, they're not arbitrary. Like, we're just heading down the road and God could at any instant say go right or go left. That's not how the commands of the Bible work. The commands of the Bible are given by the Lord God who created the cosmos. And so every command is according to how he has designed the cosmos, how he has designed femininity and masculinity, male anatomy and skeletal structure and muscular structure, and female anatomy and skeletal structure and muscular structure, all of it. Which, there's another important point to make, and I don't know if you ever thought about it, it's like thinking about it on a double level. God's commands are righteous, and therefore, it's immoral and unrighteous to disobey God's commands. Maybe we only think about it on that level. God's commands are righteous, therefore, it's immoral and unrighteous to disobey God's commands. But God's commands are also beautiful and good because they exactly correspond to our created nature. Therefore, to disobey God's commands is not only immoral and unrighteous, it is also illogical and insane and against the reality of the cosmos. And I want you to think about it in both of those levels. When you go against God, it ain't good. When you go against reality, it never works out, right? Falling feels like freedom until you hit the ground. And you may think that you're breaking God's commands, but God's commands are ultimately never broken. The only thing broken is the poor fools who try to make their own universe where they create their own cosmos and their own identity, and it always ends in destruction. So the first answer to the question is that men and women are different in nature by divine design in creation. Here's where it gets interesting. The second answer to the question, men and women are different. Maybe you can come up with better words. These are my words. Men and women are different in personal presentation in human culture. Men and women are different or called to be different in personal presentation in human culture. And here's where we're going to head toward apparel and modesty. Men and women are called to be different in personal presentation in human culture, in our place and our time. So the Bible indicates in several places that men should not dress like women and that women should not dress like men. Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. Whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11 is about hair and head coverings and the glory of the woman and the glory of the man. And I admit here, I'm kind of cheating because there are so many interpretive issues in 1 Corinthians 11, and I'm not going to deal with any of them. I'm just saying, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul, the only way that text makes sense is if God didn't just design creation, but God's design is that in human culture, in Corinth in the first century, or in Sturtevant in 2024, there are appropriate cultural expressions of femininity and masculinity that all people, and even the angels, it says in the text, understand. It's saying that men and women honor the glory and beauty of God's good design by presenting their own physical appearance in accordance with the distinctiveness of their biological sex. He says that in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. And then he says, every man who prays with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And then he says in verses 14 and 15 of that chapter, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering? I'm just saying that the only way to understand that is that there isn't a creational reality, and then it's totally arbitrary how we express that in our culture. There is a tie between God's creational reality and what that looks like in human culture. I am certainly willing to cede that that can change over millennia and over geography. Culture is a human expression in place and time, but it's not totally arbitrary. It's tied to God's creational realities. So we have God's creational design, and then we have the presentation of that design in our place and time. Culture is the expression of nature in our particular time and our particular place. Because our nature is bent, and because we're sinners and we're proud and we're vain, culture can be bent and immoral and corrupt. But there's a proper relation of what our cultural expressions look like and what God's design is. So in 1 Peter 3, when he talks about the apparel of the woman, and in 1 Timothy 2, I think I'll read that text in a moment, and in Proverbs 31, when he talks about the apparel and the dress of the woman, this is in each of those settings. It's interesting. The culture in 1 Timothy 2 is different than the culture was in Proverbs, but there's still a God-honoring way to personally present oneself in that culture. That's the point here. And the fact of men and women dressing differently, a personal story. This is an observation. So our youngest is 25 now. We raised our kids a while ago, like way back. And we raised two sons and one daughter. And when I was raising my boys in particular, it's just a personal story. We'd watch the Packers, and the commercials were always an opportunity for me to try to grab some of that wisdom of Solomon and explain to them the dangers of the lust of the flesh. And I remember taking my boys to Proverbs 5 and 6, which says that when a man is married, the beauty of his wife's unclothed body belongs to him as his intoxicating joy. And then it says, if a man looks the same way on any woman who is not his wife, it will bring shame and reproach and disgrace to him. And I showed him that from Proverbs, and then I showed him that from Matthew, where it says, where Jesus kind of takes that to the next level and says, if you look to lust, you committed adultery in your heart. And if I was raising my boys today, I would do the exact same thing, but I would add something to it. Because I'm not an expert TV watcher, but at least the sports that I've watched, I have noticed far fewer immodest inappropriately attired women in the commercials. And almost every commercial break, I see a couple and I'm like, is that a man and a woman? Or is it a man and a man? Or is it a woman and a woman? Or is it a woman that used to be? Like, there's an intentional androgyny. It seems to me, and I'm not a media expert, but there seems to be an intentional androgyny in our commercial industries. And this total blurring of the difference between men and women. Immodesty is still forbidden. But perhaps in our day, if you're raising kids today, perhaps like I didn't have to in my day, you have to find ways to tell your kids, you know what, if someone's a woman, it is God honoring for everybody everywhere to know she's a woman. And if someone's a man, it is God honoring and beautiful for everyone everywhere to know that he's a man. And I didn't see that, you know, 20 years ago, but I certainly see it now. Third question, which we naturally this leads us to. So what about feminine beauty and modesty? I was hoping that my time would be up by here so I wouldn't have to address this. Kidding, kidding. I am happy to address this. I think I can tell you honestly, there's no trepidation or worry in my heart because my Bible is open and everything that I'm telling you is sweeter than honey and more precious than gold if you would just receive it and stop believing the satanic lies that you get 24/7 when you're not here. So what about feminine beauty and modesty? Like teaching on anything topically, there's more than one thing to say about it. And I'll just say two things about it. First, feminine beauty is celebrated throughout Scripture in the Old and New Testament. That's the first thing we'll say. Feminine beauty is celebrated in the Old and New Testament. Secondly, feminine modesty is commended in the Old and New Testament. And I want you to hold both of those poles in your mind as we have this, well, it's not really a discussion, it's more of a monologue, but as I talk about this. First point, feminine beauty is celebrated throughout Scripture. I think everybody knows Revelation 21. I saw the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. And then there's line after line after line of the redness of the rubies and the greenness of the sapphires and all these other things. And Revelation 21 is actually a New Testament gloss on Isaiah 61. And Isaiah 61 says, "The Lord clothes us with the beautiful garments of salvation, like a bridegroom bedecked with richest ornaments, like a bride bedecked with the greatest jewels." The feminine beauty of the bride is extolled in the Old and New Testament. Song of Solomon, a whole book celebrating the attractional sexual intimacy between a husband and his bride. This shows us that this first point shows us that when we get to the second point, we have to keep that point in mind. So there are many verses, or I don't know if it depends what you mean by many. There are several passages that commend feminine Christian modesty. The word modesty is right there in 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. I'll read 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. "Likewise also, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness and with good works," which is parallel to what we just read in 1 Peter 3. There's a modesty commended there. The reason we have to hold both those points together is because if we take those verses about modesty and we forbid any display of uniquely feminine beauty, we're actually pitting God against God, which isn't a good thing to do. So which is it? Which is it? In 1 Timothy and in Peter, focuses on the woman's choice of her attire and that she's the kind of woman who her inner beauty is more important to her and she's the kind of woman that her outer beauty is an adornment in ways that are appropriate in her culture and that aren't sexually provocative. Modesty matters, but like all things, there's a ditch on both sides. So the ditch on one side, I suppose, would be a carnal person, perhaps a carnal woman, who would bristle and recoil at every mention of the word modesty. Like, don't talk to me about modesty. Your eyes and what you look at and what you drool about is your own problem. That's true. Don't you know how dangerous purity culture is? Don't you know that the way I dress is my own choice and it's my own power and you can't tell me anything about modesty? I hope you can see that that's self-centered and proud and ungodly. But the other side would be a sort of legalistic list of what every woman is and isn't allowed to wear that's very specific with no gospel in it. 1 Peter 3 and 1 Timothy 2, they both mention female modesty, but they're both very strong about Christian female modesty. On our recent mission trip, John Anderson and I spent like 16 hours on a layover in Qatar. Let me tell you something. Have you ever been to Qatar? The women in Qatar dress very modestly because it is an Islamic nation. This is not Christian modesty. We could accomplish it with some legalistic mandates from the government. That's not what we're talking about. So to summarize it and to give a little pastoral advice, a Christian woman choosing to dress modestly or immodestly is an expression of her own moral choice, and she's accountable for those choices. When a Christian woman chooses to dress modestly in order to honor Christ, this honors Christ, and Christ is honored by those choices. For a Christian man to take lustful glances at an inappropriately dressed woman and to have lustful thoughts about those lustful glances is an expression of that Christian man's moral agency and his own moral choice to disobey the clear commandment of God. The man and the woman are each accountable for their choices. Men are accountable and capable of choosing not to lust, not to look. And women are capable and accountable for choosing how they will dress themselves in a way that will honor God and that will be a blessing rather than a burden to the Christian brothers around them. The point is that both men and women are moral agents. And in normal circumstances, I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, in normal circumstances, a man knows exactly when he has made a conscious decision to take a long, lustful look. And I've never been a woman, but I can make a good guess that in the majority of normal circumstances, the woman knows exactly when she has made a decision to dress herself in such a way that is more likely to spark and ignite those looks. But each is accountable for themselves. So I would just say, as far as pastorally and applicationally, women, Christian women, take this teaching to heart and make God-honoring choices about the clothing that you wear. Maybe in particular how tight it is. Maybe in particular what it does and doesn't cover. But make God-honoring choices about that. And first and foremost, like 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 3 say, make those choices out of a heart that prizes inner beauty more than anything on the outside. Perhaps this leads us to our fourth and in some ways our most important question. What is courageous Christian womanhood? Peter, like nowhere else in the New Testament, emphasizes the courage of women who both dress modestly and submit to their own husbands, which is so counterintuitive to what we would classify as courageous in the world, but it's beautiful, beautiful to behold. He says in verse 5 of 1 Peter 3, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Hope in God, do not fear anything that is frightening. Verse 4, there's a gentle and quiet spirit. Verse 5, if you're married, there's submission to your husband. But verse 6, there is courage in which you do not have to fear anything that is frightening. Anything that is frightening. I think Peter says anything that is frightening in verse 6 because in the context here, right, I suppose for any wife to submit to her husband could be frightening. But in this context, for a wife who really loves Jesus to submit to a husband who doesn't love Jesus as much as she does would be particularly frightening. And Peter knows that's realistic. That is a frightening thing to do. So he says, even if it is frightening, you don't have to fear that thing which is frightening. Why? Because you have placed your hope in God. Because you are strong and courageous. The daughters of Sarah are like the sons of Joshua. Be strong and courageous, not with your own arm, but by hoping in the Lord. And as the sons of Joshua showed their hope in the Lord in a particular masculine courage, the daughters of Sarah show their hope in the Lord in a particularly beautiful and powerful feminine courage. Sarah is the model of this kind of hope-filled submission to lawful authority with a gentle and quiet spirit. And the gentle and quiet spirit isn't a personality type. The gentle and quiet spirit is anchored in the Word of God. The gentle and quiet spirit is aware of the character of God. The gentle and quiet spirit is alive to the presence of God. And the gentle and quiet spirit is attracted to the pleasure of God. You see that? A gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. She's anchored in the Word of God, aware of the character of God, alive to the presence of God, and attracted to the pleasure of God. And this is why, to link 1 Peter 3 with Proverbs 31, this is why Proverbs 31 verse 12, she does her husband good and never harm all of her days. Why? Because she's godly. Because she's godly, that's why. And this is why Proverbs 31 verse 17, she girds her arms with strength, particularly beautiful feminine strength, because she's a woman who fears the Lord. I suppose it's true, isn't it, that the heart of every woman wants to be wanted? I mean, love songs all revolve around that for a reason. I suppose it's true that the heart of every woman wants to be wanted, wants to be praised, wants to be loved, celebrated for who she is. And I don't think that's a sin. I think God put that in the woman's heart. Now, it can turn to sin like any good thing. But the desire to be loved, the desire to be wanted, is a God-given desire. And the desire to be loved, and the desire to be wanted, is a God-given desire. And sisters, it is a God-met desire. What would it look like for you to hope in God? What would it look like for you to live and dress and speak and walk in such a way that you know that you are bringing pleasure to God Almighty? What could be better than that? And you can see, can't you, without judging a woman's heart who you don't know, you can see how if that desire to be wanted and loved perverts from the vertical down to the horizontal, you could see how that would lead to immorality, immodesty, desperation, settling for a loser, all the rest of it. But there's hope to spark a change that no woman's road has to stay that way. Even if you've been on that road, it does not have to stay that way. Because if you come to Jesus Christ, you don't need to fear anything that's frightening. It's frightening to be alone. It's frightening to be overlooked. It's frightening to not be wanted. But you don't have to fear anything that's frightening if you've placed your hope in the Lord. And this is why Proverbs 31 verse 25 is maybe my favorite verse in the Bible about Christian womanhood. Proverbs 31:25 says, strength and dignity are her clothing. She laughs at the time to come. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She laughs at the time to come. She laughs. She smiles at the future. This is a tremendous verse. This means that this woman can face hardship and difficulty with a smile, and with a style and an aplomb and a grace that is utterly precious in God's sight. You know who the most attractive woman in the world is? The woman who is so far inside of Christ that no matter what the future sends her, like Christ sends her the most difficult, the most difficult special needs baby to raise, and maybe that baby's gonna die soon, and she faces that with this kind of hope and this kind of joy. The worldly woman, Proverbs says, the worldly woman also laughs at the future, but the worldly woman laughs at the future because she's drunk off her rocker. This is not the way to live. The godly woman laughs at the future, not by worldly intoxication, but because of Christ and Christ alone. So the godly woman smiles at the future, even if she has to submit to a husband who doesn't have it all together, even if she has to live with difficulties, she has confidence because she has the smile of Jesus. Christian sisters, would you have yourself able to smile at the future no matter what? This is the way. Live for the smile of the Savior. Find your hope in Jesus Christ, and all things will be added to you in Him. Let's pray. Living Spirit of God, would you bless the preaching of your word? The beautiful poem of Proverbs 31, the marvelously countercultural commands in 1 Peter 3, would you capture our imagination and our intelligence with those commands so that we might meditate upon them and that we might be changed from the inside out? Would you bless the women here, our Christian sisters here, who have such a unique calling? Bless them, feed them when they're hungry, encourage them when they're discouraged. Would you bless the Christian men and husbands here to cease any and all sinful mistreatment of their wives or kids or family members? Make us more and more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Holy Spirit, bless the teaching and preaching of your word to our consciences, to our behavior, and the choices that we'll make here on out. For Jesus' sake, amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.